For a very brief run through of last week to set the scene there. You remember how we started off in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, and we had that wonderful prayer there of Nehemiah and the people. It really shows us what prayer should be all about. First of all, it started off with praising God and saying who He really is and giving God all the glory to begin with. And then it went through a review of the whole history of the Israelites, step by step, right from creation onwards. And throughout it, first of all, we saw mankind, we saw Israel, who were continuously turning against God, continuously sinning, continuously rejecting God. But the wonderful thing about it was God never rejected them. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. All the time, God, it was one, you got the contrast between man and God. Man always is turning away from God, but God is always pleading for him to come back, the two, one to the other. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But going through that, I did remind you, it's very good to look back at all their faults and failures, but don't wallow in them. They're in the past. We're looking forward all the time. Say, look, this is where I came from, and this is where God has brought me out and leading me to. You get some Christians who are always telling them what terrible people they were and all that. Oh, very well, but no, you leave that behind you. Now what God has made, I'm now a new creation in Christ Jesus. And then we went on to the Jerusalem itself. Remember how Jerusalem was in complete ruins. There was hardly anybody living there. Even though the walls had been built, the temple had been cleaned out and everything, there was hardly. So they arranged like that. It was a dead city. The city of God was not really a living, throbbing city. So they all arranged, one out of ten, they took lots to find, one out of ten, all came to come and live in the city. And it was a complete representation of everybody, of the whole lot. So they all had a part there. And then they went through all the different things that they had to do, what they should do and what they shouldn't do, to put things right. And at the end of that, we had the great dedication ceremony of the actual walls, the works that had been finished. They went round, they were on top of the walls, half of them went round one way, half went the other way, singing and praising God. But they weren't praising for the fact that they built the city, they were praising the fact that God had enabled them to do. It's not what wonderful work we've done, it's look, God has enabled us against all opposition to build this great wall around here. And that was the right attitude, you see. And then finally, we came to that point, there was great joy there. And then at the end of this, Nehemiah had to go back. He'd been the governor for 12 years. King Artaxerxes, first of all, he thought he was only going to be for a short while, but he kept on pleading for him, and he kept on for 12 years. And at the end, King Artaxerxes said, now I want you back. So he went back, he had to go back. And when he went back there, unfortunately, things started going wrong again in the city. And after a while, don't know how long, he didn't state for how long it was, Nehemiah asked the king again if he could go back to put things right. And so he came back to the city. Now, the first time he came, remember, he came as a whirlwind, building the city, getting everybody going. But now he comes back with fire and thunder. He's really going to sort them out this time. No messing around. Went straight in there and found out all the things that were wrong. One of the things he'd found out was that they'd allowed Tobias, the old enemy, to get a foothold in the actual town. They'd actually given him a room in there. Not a tiny room, a great big room in there. And they'd taken out all the Lord's stuff, all the things for worship, and they'd installed him in this room here. And when Nehemiah, he was furious. And what he did, he just chucked the whole lot out, cleared the whole lot out there, threw them out on the street. And then he had it cleansed, purified, and brought the Lord's things back again. Then he went, started sorting out all the other bits and pieces. They neglected the giving for the Levites. Because remember, the Levites had no land of their own or anything, no inheritance. And so only a small bit around the city they had, that's all. And so they're supposed to be supported by the people. But they, over the time, they're neglected. They said, oh, why should we? And they went back to their homes. And so the Levites couldn't carry on, and they neglected to do the proper services in the in the temple. And he immediately put that right. You've got to put this right. And he got them all working again, giving the portions and everything right. He got that one put right. And then he saw on the Sabbath day how they'd got this loophole. They'd arranged for, they'd allowed the people from around about, the heathen, the pagans from around about, to come in on the Sabbath day to sell fish and things like that in the city. And their argument being, oh, well, we're not doing any work, they're doing the work. But then Nehemiah pointed out, well, that is utter hypocrisy. If it's wrong for you, it's wrong for them. I know they're not the people of God, they're not, but God has laid this down. There should be a day of rest. Don't try and put it on somebody else. And so he stopped that immediately, very firmly. First of all, they stopped out, some of the traders stopped outside the gate till night, spent the day out there, but he cleared them all up. He said, don't go away, we'll deal with you. And eventually they got the message. Oh, and then also, something else had happened. They'd slipped back into their old problem of marrying women from other tribes.
Where is Ezra at the time?
We don't know. He's not said. He may not have been alive at this time. No. He just disappeared. He'd done his work, and time has passed on. We don't know. He just disappears out of the scene here. But at any rate, when he found that they'd married these women from outside, and which would be bringing in all the false and all the idolatry and things like that. This is the thing that had cursed them all the way down. He said, look, Solomon, that was the great king. He was a very wise man. God loved him. And what was his downfall? He married women from outside.
Yeah.
And he said, the same thing, and God's judgment is going to fall on you if you don't do this thing. And he said, even worse, he said, the children of these are babbling away in different languages. And he said, if that carries on, the Hebrew language will be lost. And if the Hebrew language is lost, then you won't be able to read God's word. And before very long, you'll all become pagans. The whole thing will be destroyed. So he dealt quite strictly with that and stopped it immediately. And then finally, he found out that Sanballat had wormed his way right in. His daughter had married one of the sons of the son of the high priest. So he really got his place right inside the temple there. Oh, fancy allowing that when Nehemiah just about threw his... he was furious at this. Sanballat, this evil man, he was not a Christian. He was not a Jew. He was from Samaria. He really got his foothold not only in the temple, but it also meant in all the workings within the temple as well, right inside there. This was sin, almost as bad as if the high priest, it's the only thing bad, worse, if he'd married someone from outside. So what Nehemiah do, he just chased him out. I love that word. He chased him out there. And so he got rid of Sanballat as well and all the influence. So he cleared the whole lot out. And at the end of it, we say, oh God, remember me for what I've done. What did he want to be remembered about? Not for all the mighty work of building that wonderful thing, of building that wall with it. In less than 2 months they built it. I think it was 54 days or something they built it. It was a fantastic... He didn't mention that at all. What he wanted to be remembered for is that he'd set the people right spiritually. And they were clean. And so that was the end. This is the end of Nehemiah. Yeah. It's a wonderful thing. Nehemiah and Ezra. I think it's a beautiful closure for it. They're two wonderful people. And they've been right their way down through. Ezra for the fact, the man of God who brought them back to the word of God. Nehemiah, the man of action who made certain they followed it. I think it was lovely, isn't it?
Stan, do we know whether the priests were allowed to marry? They were married.
Oh, of course the priests were allowed to marry. Yes. And even the high priest could marry. He had a wife.
Right.
But they weren't allowed to marry outside of the...
Rule, not let
yes.
The
I was just thinking.
There's nothing.
Implications there.
No.
Never come up.
Mm. All right. So now that's the end of. We've come to this period now. That's really the end of the history of Israel. It's the end of the history as recorded in the Old Testament. So Nehemiah really is the end of the history part. And the next one we come to would be the in Matthew in the New Testament. Malachi comes later in your Bible, but Malachi prophesied at the same time as Nehemiah. He was on the same. They're all together
Malachi,
there, you see.
Nehemiah.
Malachi. So really, we've come to the end of the recorded history in Holy Scripture.
So they had all these other prophets were at the same time.
Oh, yes.
Yeah,
so we'll go through them. Down. I'll talk about that later. We'll go through them bit by bit. I'll place them for you.
Right.
Now, there's a period of about 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. Mm-hmm. That's from the end of Nehemiah to the beginning of Matthew.
How many?
Around 400 years. There's a bit of argument exactly what the length was.
About.
The Old Testament closed in the Medo-Persian period, when they were the great power, and the New Testament in Matthew opens up in the Roman period. Between these two is the great Grecian period. That's where you get Alexander the Great and such like, between those. I will, sometime in the future, I'll go through this, but I just want to go a quick run through just to give you some idea of the timelines here. In this time, the centre of the world power, the empires, moved from the east to the west, from Asia to Europe. In this period arose Greek cities in Palestine bearing Greek names, and the Hebrew scriptures in that time, in that 400 years, were translated into Greek. The Septuagint, which you've probably met about. The reason being, you see, a lot of people were living in Alexandria, a lot of Jews, and they neglected the Hebrew language, and they only knew the Greek language, so they asked for it, if they could have the language, it could transferred into their language, translated. That happened during that period. Also in this period, we arose the sects, which we'll meet in the New Testament, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Sanhedrin also came into existence, that's the ruling body there. In Nehemiah's time, the temple of Zerubbabel was standing. In Matthew's, the temple of Herod. Now, just a bit of explanation there. About 20 BC, Herod decided to rebuild the temple. So what he did, he cleared off everything right down to the foundations, and he rebuilt it in the Roman style. But the Jews don't recognize it as the third temple. They say it was the same temple because the sacrifices still carried on. So it's not recognized normally as the third temple, just the rebuilt of Zerubbabel's. So it's still, as far as they're concerned, it's the second temple. Mm-hmm. I thought I'd put that as a bit of interest. Also, synagogues arose in that time as well.
Okay.
Now, during this time, this 400 years, we have the writings of the 14 books of the Apocrypha. You've probably heard of these. Now, although these are regarded, they're not inspired writings. It's obvious when you read through them why they're being rejected. They're not inspired by God. Some of them, such as the 2 Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, and Ecclesiasticus, are of great literary and historical value. They are very useful to set the scene when we come into the New Testament. And sometime, I think after, what I'm proposing to do now, I'm going to switch to the, I want to go back and I'm going to deal with all the prophets while we're still going to have in mind the history, you see, so you can see where they're set. But sometime in the future, I'd like to cover this period of 400 years. It's not in the scriptures, but it does set the scene. It explains who Herod was and all
and
this
why,
country.
Why,
yeah,
why
and all the different... And you can understand more. Otherwise, it's a bit confusing as to why they act. But we'll do that in the future.
Yeah.
I think we'll probably be nearly a year going through the prophets, so we'll see at the end of that
in
time.
In 2010.
Yeah.
Are those other books in the Jerusalem Bible, the Catholic Bible?
Yes, they're in the Catholic. But they weren't put in there, actually, until about, I think, quoting from memory, I think it was 1000 AD. They didn't have them originally. It was late. But if you've got the Catholic Bible, you'll find them in there. But they're not inspired writing. And if you read them, you can see. It stands out a mile. They're not.
So why did the Catholics put it in then?
I know you asked, but I suppose they thought it might be useful. But
okay.
And also, there are some things there that would try and legitimise some of their false teaching. That, I think that's one of the reasons they put it in there, but I don't know, Greg.
Yeah, that makes sense.
There was nothing prophetical there, written prophetical there, God was not silent. Things were moving on gradually. There was a great hush, if you like, for 400 years, waiting for the greatest event in all history, when God himself would come. The time was not yet come. The time was not, he was coming. And it's really waiting, the great hush, waiting for when time would meet eternity, when Christ himself would come on this earth. So don't run away with the card that God had just forgotten it. He hadn't by any means. He was, the ground was being prepared. Right, so that's the background history there. Now you've got that, clear that. Now I want to go through to Isaiah. What I'm doing, I'm going to go through the prophets. I won't go necessarily in chronological order. I've chosen Isaiah, one reason because I love it, and the other is so much in there. It's so we'll do that, and then we might do Micah next, and then we'll deal with other ones as we go through. But you see, you've got the background knowledge, the history now, so you can understand, you can imagine what the situations were like then. But before we do that, I will lay out the background of Isaiah.
Good.
Up until the middle of the last century, many people believed that Isaiah could not possibly be written before the time of Jesus, because it said so much about him.
Yeah.
You remember Isaiah 53? Yeah. I mean, they said, it's so clear that it couldn't possibly, it must have been written after. Aha! I think God's got a sense of humour here.
People still don't even believe
that. Well, let's finish off. Therefore, they said, it must have been written after the crucifixion. But then in March 1947, something rather strange happened. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found.
Ah.
You remember the story of those? And in them, there was a complete copy of Isaiah. It was on a scroll 24 foot long and 10 inches high. They were all wound up, you see, so they had to be very carefully unwound it. Pardon?
There's a museum.
They're all over the place in different museums and that, and copies.
Were they authenticised?
Pardon?
Were they authenticised? Like, why don't secular people believe? Were they authenticised, these scrolls?
Are they all
authenticised? Like,
We know they are. They are the original scroll. But amongst them, you see, there's a lot of rubbish amongst them, a lot of false doctrine. But they've also got the original, like with Isaiah. They've also got some of the original Old Testaments in there.
That was March 48, wasn't it?
That was in March 1947.
47.
The shepherd boy discovered them. He threw a rock up into the cave and heard it a crash.
We went around.
But there's something even more remarkable, the fact that they've proven that these were dated before Jesus. Oh, by the way, they were dated without any possible doubt as 120 BC.
The
1700s or something. But remember, this dating was not done by Christians. It was done by secular and
people. But that's what you
people.
Need to say,
and
too.
It was, they definitely dated it at somewhere around about 120 BC.
So historians wrote that?
Yes, this is recorded by secular. And it's in the museums and everywhere all over the world.
Yeah, in the museum.
Now. You'll see copies of this in the museum.
Yeah.
But going on from that, we've got the date, the fact that this, without any doubt at all, that Isaiah was written over 100 years before the events, before Jesus came. But there's something even more remarkable which comes out of that. When they got hold of the Isaiah, they decided to compare it with the oldest copy of Isaiah that was existing. And that was the Masoretic text, dated about 916 AD. So it's 1,000 years afterwards. That's the oldest one where they could say, you know, this is one of the original ones here.
Oh,
so it's
nice.
Over 1,000 years later.
So they
said, well, look, what we'll do, we'll see how accurate the translating has been, because we've always said that there were, the reason why it's so accurate is because they took such care in copying through the ages.
That's
now you've
nice.
Had 1,000 years of copying.
That's
now
nice.
See what errors there would be. They say, well, over 1,000, there must be enormous. That's where all these different things come in.
Mm.
Right, well, let's have a look. It was, they took Isaiah 53 as an example.
Right.
And there's 166 words in Isaiah 53.
Yeah.
And of the 166 words, there were only 17 letters, not words, 17 letters that showed some difference. And these were very minor, like spelling, you know, a slight alteration in the spelling of things like that.
Wow,
and that was the only difference there was. And that shows the extreme accuracy of the copy and how they copied it.
Described
over 1,000 years. So it shows how reliable the scriptures are.
Isn't that excellent? Mm.
There's a great deal in this, you see, to understand this, to answer this.
And
remember,
so
this is attested not by Christians, by the secular. Right, now let's go into Isaiah itself, shall we? Now, the prophet himself, Isaiah, he received his call to ministry in the last year of King Uzziah's reign and continued on for about probably over 60 years through King Hezekiah's reign. His contemporaries were Hosea and Micah. So he went right the way on to Hezekiah and possibly beyond. We're not too sure about that. There's no record in history, in the Bible, but we just go from, you know, what the been handed down. Now, his two contemporaries, in other words, the other prophets with him, who were prophesying at the same time, was Hosea and Micah. And I will deal with Micah in quite a lot of detail after a later date. And now, what about him? We're told he was married. He had two, or possibly three, sons. The scene of his labours, where he preached, was chiefly, or probably exclusively, Jerusalem. He didn't seem to move out of Jerusalem at all. He's called the Evangelical Prophet, and his book is often referred to as the Fifth Gospel. You've often heard me say this, haven't you? Why?
Yeah.
Because there's so much about Jesus in it. It's absolutely full of the Messiah.
Yeah.
His writing is regarded as one of the world's classics. Now, we're looking at it now from a worldly point of view, outside of his power of vivid, luminous visualization of truth, touched with extraordinary depth of emotion, is unmatched. There is great majesty and intensity in everything he says. It's a wonderful. They used to tell us when we study in English, get hold of the King James's version of Isaiah, because you've got the English from Isaiah at its absolute peak. It was translated when English was at its peak, and Isaiah is actual language. It's fantastic. Mm. And he's always held up as a wonderful, you know, this is how preaching, this is how teaching should be.
Mm.
And this is how writing should be. It's really beautiful. He stands midway between Moses and Christ.
Mm.
So you're in the time scale. He's somewhere halfway between. He begins his prophesying 217 years after the division of the kingdom. You know, when the north and the south, and they after Solomon, when they broke Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So it's 215 years after them, and it also includes the final years of the northern kingdom. It spanned their final years as well. And now the book itself falls into three distinct parts. The first is prophetic. That's chapters 1 to 35. The second is historic. That's chapters 36 to 39. They're quite important because it tells all about Hezekiah there. And the third, the last section, is messianic. It speaks about the Messiah from chapter 40 to the end, chapter 66. The keynote of the first part is condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
The second part, confiscation. And the final part, consolation. In the first part, Assyria is central. In the third part is Babylon. And between the two, one looks back, it looks back to Assyria and looks forward to Babylon.
Isaiah precedes Nehemiah, doesn't it?
By a long way, yes. This is well before. This is well. He died well before the. But I'm going to set this in. I'm going to go through this in a minute with you. Just try and get. I know. I'm going to get you. I'm going to deliberately go through this in detail in a minute. In chapters 1 to 39, he is addressing his own generation. That's when the people around him. But in chapters 40 to 66. He is addressing a generation a century and a half after its time. It's all, in other words, it's all prophetic. Do you follow that?
Yeah.
That's, a lot of people said, oh, how could he possibly be talking to those people? Well, of course, it's prophecy. What is prophecy?
Well, in the future, isn't it?
In part one, we have the great indictment, the legal formal accusation of the people. In chapter one, the prophet's call and commission in chapter six, the book of burdens, chapters 13 to 23, the book of songs from 25 to 28, and the book of woes from 28 to 32. That's in the first section. The second section, that's chapters 36 to 39. Now, this is historical. It's mainly historical record, you see. But this is very valuable, for it throws a lot of light on the character of... Remember, we turned to it when we were going through Hezekiah. I'll return to that chapter there. And chapter 3, that's 40 to 66, is one long, great, grand messianic poem. The Rhapsody of the Redeemed. It's magnificent literature. It is in three divisions. Now, this is very interesting that I found this. It's in three divisions of nine chapters. So three lots of nine chapters. And each division consists of three sections, each of those nine chapters. Now, chapter 53 is the central chapter of the central section of the central division. And the central verses of this central chapter enshrines the central truth of the gospel. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Let's go through it again. Chapter 53 is the central chapter of the central section of the central division, and the central verses of the central chapter enshrines the central truth of the gospel. Now, just have a look at that. You can call it the gospel in a nutshell. And I think it's not by accident that God arranged for this to be at that position there, right bang in the centre. Mm-hmm. So let's have a quick look. Yeah. Isaiah chapter 53, see what I'm talking about. And verses 5 and 6, and you judge for yourself. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So you've got the gospel in a nutshell, right bang in. See how it's enshrined, how God has enshrined it, right in the centre there. Now, that's really fantastic. I love that. Right, now we turn to Isaiah itself now. We're in the... just a comment, as you brought that up, just a comment about that. I will deal with this in detail when I do with Isaiah 53. You'll find that most of the films and that, they deal, I don't know whether the Passion, whether it does the same, I should imagine it does, with all the suffering and everything. And a lot of the speakers talk about the physical suffering. But by doing that, they miss the entire point.
Yes.
Right,
the centre of that was the 3 hours of darkness.
Yes, when, right.
What happened up to that point, he never made a murmur, did he?
Yep.
He was just, all his thoughts were other people. The thief next to him, this day thou shalt be with paradise.
Yep.
John, look after my mother, and things like that. But at the third hour, when the darkness came, it says there was a scream. Mm-hmm. My God, why have you forsaken me?
He took the sin.
The reason because at that point he took the sins of the whole world.
Yep. Yep.
Now that is the centre point. The suffering, it's terrible in that, but... Crucifixion, lots of people, there were thousands crucified. Mm. And most of them, they were on the cross, not for 6 hours like Jesus, they were on for days.
Yeah.
And it lasted long. So you see, get it right in your mind there. Don't be... And I feel, you know, a lot of people who say they become Christians because they see the film, I wonder whether they really understood what it's all about. And this is where you'll get these half-baked Christians who are not careful, because they haven't understood what it was really about. It was Christ taking our sin, my sin, all the filth and rubbish in my life, in your life, was put on him. He became sin that we might become pure. I will deal with this again. This is coming up again as we go through this. I'm going to speak again about that. Right, but let's get on for time. Now, we're first of all, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. which I want to spend a long time on because there's a lot to get in the background. As I, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, I want to go through these one by one. Paul was saying before, so we can set the scene, so we know exactly where we are in history. And then you can imagine then Isaiah standing in front of the people and preaching to them. You know the setup. You've got the background. First of all, we look at the first one. Isaiah, another name of him was Azarian. He was a good king, but near the end of his reign, pride left to his downfall. Now, let's have a look at this, just to remind you. Actually, Isaiah didn't come into right at the end of in the last year of his reign, but we get the picture right. Now, we look in 2 Chronicles now. I hope we're going to get a bit of a revision here. It's good for us in a way.
Good, yeah.
2 Chronicles 26 and verses 3 to 5. Isaiah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. His mother's name was Jecoliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. But note there, you see, as long as Zechariah led him and guided him. Now what happened in the end?
When he died.
In the end of his reign, pride led to his downfall. Do you remember this?
Yeah.
2 Chronicles 26 and verses, verse 16 now. If I can find it. Yes. But after Isaiah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the he wanted to take the place. And remember, he was struck with leprosy.
Yeah, yeah.
Right, that gives you that picture leprosy, there. Yeah. But it was just at the beginning of Isaiah's, got to be careful, Isaiah and Isaiah, a bit complicated, his prophecy. But the next one we come to was Jotham. Now, Jotham, he reigned for 16 years. Now, very little is said about him, except in chapter 27 and verse 6. Jotham grew powerful because he walked steadfastly before the Lord his God. There's nothing said bad about him at all. He must have been a lovely king. Then we get Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was an evil king all the way through. Let's just quickly look at it. Now, you see, you've got the background. This is when, I remember Isaiah, through all these reigns, he's the one who's prophesying. He's preaching all the different kings.
Yeah, indeed.
I'll give you the background there. So 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 to 8 first. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Also made cast idols for worshipping the Baals. He burnt sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, sacrificed his sons in fire, followed the detestable ways of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifice and burned incense at the high places on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Therefore the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. The Aramans. You see, when you think about this, you can think when Isaiah is prophesying, these things were happening, you see. Handed him over to the king of Aram. The Aramians defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Zichrah, an Ephraimite warrior, killed Masara, the king's son, and another officer in charge of the palace, and second to the king. The Israelites took captive from their kinsmen 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. Mm. Now, you see, remember this. Now, when we hear Isaiah prophesying, these things would be happening, you see. And then right to finish that off in verse 16. Verses 22 to 27, I think we go next. In the time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfavorable to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, who had defeated him, for he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them. Now, you see, think of this, when you hear what some of the things that Isaiah is saying to them, and when he talks about their idols, what they're doing. But they were his downfall, and the downfall of all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings of the temple of God and took them away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple. He set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and provoke the Lord God of his father to anger. The other events in his reign and all from the beginning to end are written in the book of and so forth. Now, you see, you've got that picture. You see what's happening all the time. Right, let's go on now to the next one. Now we come to a good king, Hezekiah. Now he reigned for 29 years. He was a good king, and Isaiah has a lot to say about him, but we're not going to say, I won't cover too much about him because we'll read it later on, you see. But I want to just give you a quick skim through. First of all, on being made king, he immediately gave orders for the temple to be restored and cleansed. You see what his father had done and defiled in that. Immediately, do you remember all this? Mm-hmm. And the temple worship was to be restored. Mm-hmm. We'll have a look at that, 29 verses 2 to 10. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, son of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David did. Remember, that's his forefather, of course. In the first month of the first year of his reign, right at the beginning, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square of the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourself and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all the defilements from the sanctuary. Our fathers were unfaithful. They did even in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord has befallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them as objects of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so his fierce anger will turn away from us." That sets the scene. You see, that's what happened right at the beginning of his reign. Then we go on to the Passover celebration, 2 Chronicles 30. He restored the Passover as it used to be back in the olden days. He brought all the worship back. And then we've got this lovely letter that he wrote and sent throughout all the land. And just to give you some idea of how far it just went. Verses 6 to 9 of chapter 30. "At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, 'People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who escaped from the hands of the kings of Assyria.'" You see, talking to the Israel who had been taken captive at this time. "Do not be like your fathers and brothers who are unfaithful to the Lord and the God of your fathers. So he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, so his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. Yes. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." But then that wasn't the end. I'm going very briefly. There's a lot here, remember, in Hezekiah. But just to give you the final bit on there, and because this is very important, because Isaiah comes into this a lot later. That's the third bit. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invades Judah and lay siege to Jerusalem. Do you remember this? And then just a final bit of that in chapter 32, verses 20 to 23. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men, leaders, and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. Do you remember how they were camped around there? And they said, well, you haven't got a hope. Look at all our army. Look at all the other people. We've crushed everybody else. You don't stand an earthly. But remember how they laid it before the Lord. And this is what happened. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought sacrifice offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord, and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, the king of Judah. From then on, he was highly regarded by... Do you remember all this?
Yeah.
But unfortunately, that was not quite the end, was it?
No.
Like all these men, they all had their weak points. Mm-hmm. And at the end of it, you remember how, because of his pride, we'll look at that in chapter 32, verses 24 to 26. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud. He did not respond to the kindness shown to him. Therefore the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah.
Isaiah's so, actually mentioned in...
Yes, and there are four chapters which deal with all this in detail in Isaiah.
I mean, in that same chapter, you're just reading there.
Now, we come to the last king. Now, we're not sure, there's no record in the scriptures of whether Isaiah did live into the time of Manasseh. But by tradition, they said he did. Now, Manasseh was probably the most evil king that Judah ever had. We just have one quick look at that, just one verse. Chapter 33 and verse 9, it sums it all up. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. They're even worse than the ones they come to. But remember the end of that, though. When he was taken prisoner, and then
he repented.
We're going to come back to this again. I'm going to mention this again because it's very important. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2 to 4. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lared has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know my people. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Now imagine Isaiah standing in front. Preaching to them this. Now there's no date reference in this chapter, so it could apply and did apply to any and most of the period during which Isaiah prophesied. In fact, it could also apply to most of the history of the children of Israel, in a sense. So it's timeless, this, really. You can fit it in anywhere you like here. There's no date line here on where, exactly when he said this. He first calls on heaven and earth to witness the truth of what he is saying. Mm. Then he tells them how they were God's chosen special people. How they acted as a corrupt and evil, rebellious manner, like children disowning their own father. He compares them to domesticated animals. and say, even they don't do this kind of thing. Even they acknowledge the one who looks after them. They've turned their backs and spurned their God. They've forsaken the one who stretched out his loving arms to them, spurning all his love to offer them, and instead become utterly corrupt and evil. This is he's saying, this is what you're like. Look, this is what you're like. This is what you've done. That God, he wants to pour out his love from you, but you've turned your back upon him. You have nothing to do with him. You've gone in your evil ways. It's shocking when you think about it, isn't it? Verses 3-9. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores. Not cleaned or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burn with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners. Right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. Like a hut in the middle of a field of lemons. Like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would be just like Gomorrah. He now says, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Look at the condition it has brought you into. He then lists the appalling state they find themselves into. Now, you see, this could apply to a number of different times. So it could be any of these times. And the question is always, why are you doing this?
Why is he talking about why should you be beaten anymore?
Yeah, because this is what's happening. They've been chastised them. God has brought people against them. They've had their land despoiled. Their cities broken down. Mm. They've been taken into prison. They've done all these things again and again. But he said, look at you. Look at this state you're in. And then he puts this terrible thing. You're as bad as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what terrible cities they were. You've turned yourself back to that. Look, this is your state. This is what you're like. And you're the children of God. You're supposed to be the children of God. Then verse 10. We go 10 to 17. We read that straight through. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the Lord of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what have they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to meet me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new men's festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates them. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your arms in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Mm. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Please the cause of the widow. He now says, you act just like those evil cities, so I'm going to address you as though you are. I'm going to talk to you as though you are those evil cities. He then tells them how all their worship and sacrifice is detestable to him because it has no real meaning. It's just one big fraud. It's all just pious humbug, because if it was real, they wouldn't act like that and live as they did. You make me sick with your hypocrisy. You really say, what's the good of doing this? You're going to make these sacrifices and that, but you don't mean it. It's all worthless. It's not in your heart. You're not really meaning this. You're just trying to ingratiate yourself back to me. Go and do the things I ask you to do. Why are you oppressing the widows and such like? Why aren't you doing these things? Why aren't you living as I wanted you to? And now we come to verses 18 to 20. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We now have a complete change of note. God is now telling them that however evil they are, they can still come back to him, providing
they
repent. Yes, repent.
Totally repent.
He will make them clean. He completely. Now, this is a wonderful thing to get Jesus. Hold of this, because very few Christians seem to remember, seem to get hold of this. It doesn't matter how evil you were, if you truly come back, when you come to the Lord Jesus in conversion, it doesn't matter what you were, he will still. Remember, the
blood clean, yeah.
Manasseh.
Yeah.
One of the most evil kings.
But yeah,
the things he did were awful, but it's got to be absolute and real.
Yes,
no fraud heart. About it.
Yeah.
Lord, I have done wrong. I'm evil. All my righteousness and filth, everything I've done is evil there. Please, Lord, take me as I am. Yes. Cleanse me. I can do nothing myself.
Yeah, but you cleanse, but you still have to deal with what.
Yes, that's the thing, you see. It's no good saying that.
Yeah.
It's got to be shown in your life.
Yeah.
If you're truly born again, if you truly come to there, it should
show some changing.
Yeah.
But that evil stuff will come up again in the sense
you
need to heal from a lot of it.
Yes. Mm. Now, it's like a seed put in the ground. If that seed has come to life, it was dead, if it's come to life, you'll see it grow, won't you, into a plant.
Yeah.
If you don't see that plant growing with all the beauty and all the fruit on there, you can write to say that person is a dead. They're not born again.
Mm.
And there are so many Christians like they don't understand what it means. But the key of it is that you must come to Christ and completely and honestly, and saying, I've got no strength to make, there's nothing I can do.
Mm.
Now,
sanctification.
Yes.
Yeah, that's the process you go through.
Yes.
Can I say, this sort of message for the world then still applies now? Sure.
Oh, yes.
But whose job now is it to give the same message?
Yeah.
That's a question,
that
Dad.
That's the church.
Ignore that one.
The Christian.
But
are there
prophets today? And if so, is it their job to speak like Isaiah spoke?
Well, that's the pity that they're not.
Job.
Let me just finish this section. We'll come back to that.
Yeah.
I'm still on verse 18. Now, verse 18 is one of the key verses. It's one of the key verses, not only of Isaiah, but the whole of God's Word.
Yeah.
It very clearly and graphically states how whatever state of sin and evil we may have descended into, when we can be washed completely clean in God's sight, just like the brilliant whiteness of snow and the pure wool. You are a new creation. No matter what happened before then, you can be completely new and clean. But there's only one way it can be done. For them, it was by means of the sacrifice to shed blood. They well knew this. They knew all this about this. It was only through the blood they could come. But for us, it's not, because that just pointed, remember, that was just pointed to the coming of Christ. And but to us, we know it. It's been explained to us now. It's no longer a mystery to us.
Yeah.
The redemption on Calvary's cross.
Yeah.
So, and that is the only way we can come to Christ. There is no other way.
Through the Son.
Now, this is why I feel so very strongly about the preaching of the gospel. You cannot miss this out. People say you mustn't talk about the blood, you mustn't talk about it. But if you miss that, you're going to miss the whole basis. God now reminds them about the awful debts of sin. We go on to chapter verse 21 now. But bear this in mind, what I've just said there. That is the central point. And he's telling them all the time, you can come back. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. But it's got to be absolutely real. But the only way you can do it is not by your own works. It's through the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In their case, it's the blood of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Right, now verses 21 to 31. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is delighted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions are thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord, the God Almighty, the Almighty One of Israel declares, Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the days of old. Your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Yeah. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken together. For those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. This is the idolatrous worship, you see. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together, with no one to quench the fire. Now then, God now turns, you see, in as I preach. You just imagine him standing in front of the people and saying this to them. But now he turns and he reminds them again of the awful depths of sin they've descended into. But then he tells them that he was going to severely punish them and purge them from it. Verse 25 there. I will turn my hand, I will thoroughly purge away your dross. Now, this was partially done in the captivity. Let's remember, that's looking forward 150 years from here, from this time, that he was going to do this. He threatened again and again and again, hadn't he?
Yeah.
And eventually he did it.
He did, yeah.
Now, after Babylon, it says they were, to a fair extent, they never worshipped idols again. They were cleansed to a fair extent.
Yeah.
But not completely. No. And the rest of this verse there is looking even further forward. It looked forward 150 years to after Babylon, what happened there, you know, the captivity. But then it looks further forward another 2,500, 600, 700 years more, right the way through, or even further, beyond our time.
Mm.
And it goes right the way through into the time it's when God himself will return.
Mm.
When Christ, looking forward now to the millennium.
Mm.
Is that the city of righteousness?
Yes,
yes,
yeah.
The city of righteousness. Looking now to when it will be set right and everything will be correct. In one, that will be way into the future though. The time will come. But all these other people, all these evil will be completely destroyed. All their evilness, just like burnt up like the wood and that.
Mm.
They'll be completely destroyed.
Well, they're not too far in the future for us.
Yes.
No.
Right. What message do I get about this? Although Isaiah is addressing the Jewish nation, the same reasoning also applies to the Christian church and also to us individually as God's chosen people.
Yes.
The question is always why? Why do we act as we do? God does not come to us first with a great stick or punishment. He first of all gently asks us to consider. Come, let us reason together. You've got it back in there. It always goes in that way there. We first have the promise of complete forgiveness if we repent and all the blessings that will follow, but then the warning of what will happen if we continue in our sinful way.
Yes.
And this really, I believe, is how the gospel should be preached.
Yes.
Now, so much gospel, he says, well, if you come to Christ, everything's going to be all right.
Yes.
You're going to have... That's wrong.
Yeah.
You've got to also preach what sin really is, what disobedience to God is, and what Calvary's cross really meant. What happened at Calvary's cross, really. But it's not preached. Look around it. Since I've been in Australia, I don't think I've heard one person in all the churches, you know, I've had contact with, who really preached as it should be done.
And Dad?
Right. Chapter 2 now, verses 1 to 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it's another prophecy he's coming out with. We don't know the time, it's a different place somewhere else. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, this again is describing the conditions of the millennium. You see, there's given that this is the millennium. He's looking right the way forward now, when our Lord returns to earth. He will rule the world from the temple in Jerusalem.
Yes.
It's quite interesting, the bits here. The Jewish nation will now at last take the position that God intended them to have,
yes,
as his chosen people, representing and showing the world how they should live and worship. The centre of worship for the whole world, now it's interesting here, the centre of worship for the whole world will now be Jerusalem, the centre. Now this is, I find this fascinating, because when I was young, many years ago, Palestine, it was known then, nobody, if you had asked me where Palestine was,
no,
I doubt that I could have told you.
Yes.
It was right. Nobody. It was nobody was interested. They were all interested in Germany
and
America and places like that. But Palestine and the far Middle East was out of all. But see how it's in the news now. Right, bang in the centre now.
Yeah.
From the end of verse 2. Now, if you look at verse 2, that's a rather interesting thing there. In the last day, the mountain of the temple will be. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. So what's going to happen, apparently, is he's going to alter the geography of the land. And Jerusalem itself, the hill in which Jerusalem stands, is going to be raised up.
Oh, wow.
And so it's going to be so prominent, and above all the hills around. I don't think this is metaphorical, but people have said, oh, well, it just worked, you know, explaining, because it's metaphorical. But no. Many people, like myself, believe that the whole geography, he's going to redo the land. He's got to, because it's just a mess.
Yes.
He's got to cleanse the land, it says, and remake it.
Heaven,
yeah, well, it's going to... Now, this is in the millennium when the earth is going to be reformed completely.
Yes, definitely. That's
for the first time since the Garden of Eden, there's going to be peace and harmony. After the Garden of Eden, remember... When Adam and Eve were taken from the Garden of Eden, from then on was their trouble. What was the first trouble they had? Where's the first thing that happened after the Garden of Eden to show that things were wrong?
Sorry,
when we had the flood
thing.
And then...
No, well before that, or very soon after.
Can we get rain? And
there was the first murder.
Murder.
And that went on, you see, right the way through. See how things have gone wrong.
The first sin, you mean?
But now there's going to be no more of that. There's going to be peace and harmony and justice throughout the whole world. And there'll be a deep desire within everyone to learn more about God's ways. We see that in verse 3. The people now will be walking in the true light. No more in the darkness of a simple world, because Christ is there. He's the light now. By the way, this prophecy is also given in Micah in chapter 4, we won't turn to it, in almost identical words. Remember, Micah was a contemporary. He was preaching at the same time as Isaiah. Now, he was probably the only prophet, Micah, who preached both to the northern and the southern kingdoms. Yeah. The other prophets either concentrated on the northern kingdom or the southern. But Micah covered both the kingdoms. Now, whereas Isaiah was the prophet for the city and the courts and that, Micah was the prophet of the countryside. So between them, you see, the message was getting through the whole area, both through Israel and Judah, not only in the city, to the courts and that, but to everybody. But it's quite, I'll deal more with that when we come to Micah at a later date. Now we go on to verses 6 to 8. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. Notice that's right, interesting, that, isn't it? They practice divination like the Philistines. They clasp hands with pagans. That's where they make bargains. You shake hands to clasp. Their land is full of silver and gold. Mm. There is no end to their treasure. Their land is full of horses. Yes. There is no end to the chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the works of their hands. Mm. We now switch back to what the people were really like. We've had a glimpse, you see, of the future, what's going to happen there. Now we're coming back to reality. Mm-hmm. And it's also, incidentally, how there would probably be before the Lord, when the Lord returns, when he comes, just before he comes.
Yeah.
Like the other prophecies of this type, in these chapters, it's timeless, and it can apply to any age. The reasons why God has abandoned them is given, it's fourfold.
Mm.
Now, I want you to listen carefully to these. We can see how it matches to present day. Number one, they seek guidance not from God, but from fortune tellers and divination. They are full of superstitious beliefs instead of trusting in their God and walking in the light. Mm. Think, compare it with today.
Yeah.
That's one. They make alliances and agreements with the pagans. In other words, they're putting their trust in the powers of the world instead of God. They don't worry, they don't turn to God. They turn to the power, making alliances between all the different countries.
Yeah.
And three, all their desires and seeking is from the riches and pleasures of this world.
Yeah,
all they're interested in having a good time, we're getting much richer than everything we can. And finally, they bow down and worship idols, false gods. This is exactly what the world is like today, isn't it?
Yes.
Hmm. Right, verses 10 to 21. I'll start at verse 9. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendour of his majesties. The eyes of arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has ordained store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of man humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and hide to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendour of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord and the splendour of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in the nostrils of what he has come. Now this is speaking of when the Lord returns at the end of the age. There will be great terror among all the evildoers at the sight of his great splendour when the Lord comes and his majesty. They will try to hide. They will try to hide in the rocks and they'll try to hide in the caves. All arrogance and worldly wisdom, together with all the powers and riches of the world in which they have put their trust, will collapse and be seen for what they really are in the presence of the splendour and majesty of the Lord as he shakes the earth. And that's what's going to happen when the Lord returns.
Yep.
And all this, all they got, all their riches, all their wonderful things, just going to collapse. And they'll be shown what idiots they are, what fools they are.
Mm-hmm.
And verse 22, stop trusting in man who has put breath in his nostrils. And what account is he? Stop trusting in the so-called wisdom of man. Who are they? Who made them? Where do they draw their breath from? Are they just mortal beings? Do you remember we got this in 1 Peter 24?
Yes.
All the glory of man is like the grass. One day grass is thrown into the air, withers and dies.
But
and that's all we
Jewish
are.
Jewish people read Isaiah? What do they think when they read Isaiah?
They believe that
I've argued with the rabbis on this.
Yeah,
they're blinded, they cannot see.
Although they anticipate a Messiah.
Yeah.
Yes, but what about all this other...
Yeah, they're still waiting for the Messiah.
Yeah, they won't accept it. Now, what message do I get out of it? We might think how foolish they are, but are we not just the same?
Probably.
Christians are forever turning to the wisdom of man rather than God's word.
Mm.
It's appalling to realise how many Christians of long standing have very little first-hand knowledge of God's word. They always rely on what other people, what the preacher has said.
Yes.
You're in the referring to, oh, so-and-so said that, so-and-so said that. It's not what God said in his word. I don't want to hear what they said. I want to hear what God said in his word.
Yes.
You see, they're second-hand knowledge, all of them there.
Mm.
And you'll find this. That's why they're so weak, why we've got so many problems. But even more disturbing is how many Christians are prepared to believe the fairy tales of evolution rather than the clearly stated word of God. They're all fairy rubbish, and everybody knows it. The scientist knows it. But they believe it implicitly. Why? Why? Do we put our trust in the powers and riches of this world, or do we put our whole trust in our Lord and God, who holds the whole world in the hollow of his hand? Where do we personally put our trust? It's a question we should ask yourself. You know, how do we stand? It's all right saying, you know, what idiots they were, what fools they are, but are we just the same?
Yes. Yes.
Right, now we're on to chapter 3. See now the Lord, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem, Judea, both supply and support, all supplies of food, all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the soothsayer and the elder, that's interesting, that bit there, the captain of 50 and man of rank, the counselor, school craftsman and clever enchanter. Now, because of their appalling sinful life, the ones who should have been an example to the world, leading them in the way of the light of God, these are the ones that should have been there. Because of the way they're acting, God has said, now I'm going to execute judgment upon you. I will remove from them everyone of influence. And you remember, this happened when the Babylonians came back to the city. It happened several times. They took out all the people of influence.
Yeah. Mm.
Remember I commented about this?
Yeah.
He removed from every the influence of the leadership of capable... he's even taken the false leaders out as well. So there's nobody there at all. So the society will disintegrate into a rabble of confusion. And that's what's going to happen to them, you see. We'll see next how this comes about, what happens next. I will make boys their officials, mere children will govern them.
Mm.
People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbour against neighbour. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honourable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's house and say, you have a cloak, you be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins. But in that day he will cry out, I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me a leader of the people. With no one to guide and lead them, there will be complete chaos and anarchy. They will be like undisciplined children with no sense of right or wrong. And that's what the condition is going to be there, you see. Verse 8. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious message. Why is this happening to them? Because they defied their Lord and his glorious presence to them. Sin is no longer sin to them. It's now new morality. Think what's happening today in the world. Doesn't this strike a chord with you? It's what's happening in the world around us today.
Yeah.
Oh, it's not so. It's new morality. This is, you know, you're being a bit unfashioned, out of date. You know, that's what it's come like. But think of this as we go through this and see how it can apply now. Now, just the first bit in chapter of verse 9. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like God Sodom. They do not hide them. You just look at their faces, you can see their utter contempt for that which is pure and holy.
Yes.
They don't even try to hide their evil practices, but proudly parade them. The great sin of Sodom was sodomy, homosexuality.
Yeah, just about to
now,
say that.
Look what's happened in Australia today. You've got the homosexual and lesbian parades. What is it, Mardi Gras, I think they call it, something like that.
And the police go in them too.
Yeah, it's exactly the same position today. They're proud of it as well. Look how pride they are. And a short while ago, there was a great thing in Melbourne, wasn't there, when hundreds, I think probably over 1,000 people, were dressed naked.
Yes.
They're proud of their sin. And this is what he's saying to them now, and that applies to us. See how it's applying to us?
Yeah, it is. It's nothing different.
The rest of that verse, and on to chapter verse 9. Woe to them! They brought disaster upon them. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked! Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people, women roll over them. Oh, my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The disaster which they brought on themselves is about to fall on them. They brought it all on themselves.
Yes.
Even the righteous amongst them, incidentally, will also suffer. But God said, no, don't worry. Because your future is in heaven, isn't it?
Yes, praise
you
God.
Will suffer. And this does happen. Because of unrighteousness, in you will suffer. You will suffer in your churches, wherever you are, these things. But you continue on, even though you're suffering. Because remember, your city is in heaven. We don't seek a city on this earth. Right. Verse 13 to 15. The Lord takes his place in the court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your house. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of Israel. We're now in God's courtroom. Imagine it's like a courtroom now with God standing there. And he's got them before him. And he's the judge. As always, though, judgment always falls on the leaders and the elders first.
Yes.
It was their job to look after the vineyard, to care for it.
Yes.
And they're always, judgment always starts at home. It's the first ones. And they're the ones that should have led the people correctly. Who wants to be a leader? Who wants to be a teacher?
That's right. Yeah. The thing is fun.
But it's not, because they will be the first ones to be judged.
The New Testament.
Verses 16 to 24. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments dangling with their eyes. It's beautiful the way he puts this, isn't it? It's very clear. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, their bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracers and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors, the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, they will be stench. Instead of sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Now, he turns to the leaders. Now he's turned to the women.
Yeah.
Now he turns to the women who have used their sexuality and allurement to lead the men astray. See how he's doing it, stage by stage here. And this has happened all through history, all the way down. Verses 25 to 26. Your men, he's turning now to the men, your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. They're not going to escape, they're going to be the ones who have been led astray, and they're going to be slaughtered in the battle, you see. Nobody escapes judgment of God.
Yes.
And verse 26 now, the gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. Finally, he pictures Jerusalem, Zion, in its sad and desolate state. This was the city of God, the one that should, the whole world should be looking up to. And look at it now. All the, they should see the glory of God, but now it's a ruined city with all this going on. Same with the church, isn't it?
Yes.
The church should be the witness to the God. Yeah. We should be witness to Christians. But look at them. What an appalling mess it is. Right, chapter 4, verse 1 now. Just to verse 1. In that day, seven women would take hold of one man and say, "We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace." This sums it up, where there'll be so few men left that men would do anything to attain a husband. They won't remain desolate. You see how God, so many of the men would have been killed. And that would be the situation it would be like. And it actually was like that. Verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors on Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day, a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storms and the rain. Now, as always, God will always preserve a remnant of true believers. This refers to the branch, by the way, is always the picture of Jesus. And it's looking forward again, you see. And the situation describes the New Jerusalem, when everything will be pure and holy, and conditions under which they live will be perfect. And God always desires for his people shelter. They'll be sheltered by the fire and by the smoke. Remember when they wandered through the wilderness, they were always sheltered. And this is how God's going to do with those who turn back to him. They'll be sheltered. And it's a beautiful picture of what's coming. After all what they've done, the remnant, there's always a remnant back.
There's going to be a remnant that's going to be...
Yeah, there'll always be a remnant. Yeah. There always was, always will be. Don't get despaired when you see all this going on around you. God, you are precious to God. He will uphold you. You'll always be a remnant and you will be with him through all eternity.
Yeah.